We're going to continue our series through the book of Romans, and we are at Romans chapter 15, verse 14. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. In the beginning of chapter 15, we had spoken about what do we do with our salvation. And I'm going to speak a little bit about planning and how do we make plans that are honorable to God. In 15, of course, we also spoke during Easter, or some would call Resurrection Sunday, and how it really spoke to the resurrection representing newness of life and how we move in a new direction, how we move in a new life. We looked at Romans 14, and we talked a lot about faith. We talked about how our faith was the foundation of our salvation. It wasn't the day of the week that we worshiped. It wasn't the food that we ate. And there are going to be people that may hold to certain dietary practices because they think that somehow that merits honor with God. And what we learned there is it doesn't mean anything. In fact, it basically said in Romans 14 that those who held that view are weak in the faith because they don't know any better. And often that happens. You know, somebody gets saved and they start creating their own little set of commandments to live their lives by. And the whole idea of being free in Christ, about knowing the truth and the truth setting us free, is that we don't have to follow commandments anymore. It's through the leading of the Holy Spirit that helps us to walk in newness of life, that helps us to walk in a way that would make it so we wouldn't violate a commandment if there was one that applied to us. And so the commandment, as the Bible says, is for the unrighteous or the non-believer. As the believer, our goal then is as we draw close to Christ, as we allow His Word to penetrate our hearts, He changes us to become more like Him. So that as we become more like Him, then we are thus enabled to be able to meet the needs of people who are very far away from God, or in many cases, very hurting. And what I mean by that is that when you work with somebody who's got life issues, it takes a lot of work. It's not like you just get together over a cup of coffee and everything's resolved in a 23-minute sitcom. It really takes a lot of work, and sometimes it takes weeks to get down to the heart of the issue. And so when we talk about going out and using our faith to walk in newness of life and going out and ministering to people and helping people, as we were just learning about in our last passage, some of that takes some planning. Now, it's not presumptive planning, because the Bible does tell us, don't say you're going to do this tomorrow, do that tomorrow, because you don't even know if there's going to be tomorrow. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that we sit here and just every morning we get up and say, well, what am I going to do today? It means that we need to have some sort of plan. And God certainly has a plan. And the question is, does our plan match up with God's plan? So does our plan for how we live our life and use our salvation to minister to others measure up with God's plan? And so I'm going to start with verse 13 to just kind of continue where we left off. It says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that's key, abounding in hope. In other words, now stepping out. When you think of something abounding, often you may think of a rabbit who bounds or hops, okay? It means you're stepping out. You know, when you look at Scripture, you only see one real major time where God said to somebody, don't do anything. And you see that in the book of Acts chapter 1, where He told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And so, as they were waiting, the promise of the Father, we're told in Acts, is the Holy Spirit. And of course, in their mind, they're thinking, okay, we're going to go off now, and okay, what are we going to have the kingdom now, Lord? No. There's a whole bunch of stuff that they didn't even know about. And so He said, wait for the promise of the Father. In other words, He was going to empower them with the Holy Spirit to go out and do the things that they actually did in the book of Acts. And in this case, when He says that you may abound in the hope through the power of the Holy Ghost, it's saying that as a believer, we already have that power. We don't have to sit and wait. And too often what happens is that we come up with so many plans to say, well, I'll do that after I get a good job, or I'll do that after I get over this health issue, or I'll do that after I get a better place to live, or I'll do that after I get a car. And so we put all these conditions on us abounding. And so as he goes on to verse 14, and Paul says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." And we talked a little bit about how admonishment in the Galatians 6:1 approach means in a spirit of meekness. As you're trying to admonish or challenge one another, not out of a pointing your finger and saying, "How dare you," but out of a opening your hand and saying, "How can I help you?" And then in verse 15 he says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which I pertain to God." So that he has what he needs to bring glory to God's name. Verse 18, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and the roundabout into Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall not see, and they that have not heard shall understand." So what he's saying here is that he went out and blazed new territory. He went out to people that did not understand any of these things. Now think about this. When we had our series in the book of Acts, we saw the beginning of the book of Acts was all about the gospel in Jerusalem and it spreading in the suburbs out to Antioch. And then we see where Paul, formerly known as Saul, in the beginning there, but where Paul got saved, and then he started taking the message throughout the Mediterranean. We see that in Paul's missionary journeys. And so what Paul is saying here is that God has called him, and we see that in his journeys, where the Jews kept rejecting his message, rejecting his message, rejecting his message. And finally he shook the dust off his feet and basically said, "Okay, I'm going to go out to people who have not heard this message." And so he went out to the Gentiles. So he wasn't building upon the foundations that were already laid in the synagogue. He was going out to people who, for lack of a better term, were heathens. They didn't know anything about this. And I would submit today we live in a world of heathens. I grew up as one of them. Okay? And these are people that when you talk to them about God, almost every one of them will say, "Well, I believe there's a God." And so, you know, and I see it all the time in funerals. I believe that he believes in God, so we know he's up there smiling down on us. Well, the Bible says the demons believe in God too, but it doesn't mean that they're up there smiling down on us. And unfortunately, many people who think that they're up there smiling down at them really would be sad to understand that one day they're going to find out that they're not smiling down at them, they're frowning up at them. And they're in a position where they've rejected God, even though the Bible tells us in Romans that the whole world is without excuse because the evidence of a creator is everywhere. You can even look, for example, in our public school systems. I just saw a debate the other day. I know years ago there was a great movement in Pennsylvania to be able to create to teach intelligent design in the schools. To basically say, well, you've been taught that basically there was nothing and it exploded and everything came out of it. And we're here to suggest that although something exploded, although there are things that occurred, there was somebody that was behind the wheels there making it happen. And when that occurred, because the way that we know that is that when you look at the most simple things of creation, there had to be a designer. There's no way that those things happened just by accident. just in humans alone, you're looking at the odds being what they say statistically impossible for one required human protein to have naturally evolved on its own. Now, try that with the hundreds of proteins, all in certain levels, and depending on what kind of chemistry they're in, whether they're in the blood, whether they're in the cerebral spinal fluid, whatever the case may be, somehow all of those magically just evolved, and they all were able to synchronize with each other, and that's how it happened. As some would believe, that they'd tell you, well, all humans evolved, and one male evolved, and one female evolved, and they met in East Africa. And I have this, 200,000 years ago, I have this vision in my mind that some woman crawled up from the slime and some man crawled up from the slime and they ended up in a bar together and say, hi, my name's Adam, and my name's Eve. And that's their excuse, that's their reasoning. Well, now that they see how silly that is, now the great quest, and I've just recently seen this, is to find out what planet some bacteria or DNA happened to get splattered on the Earth, as if some planet in existence somewhere coughed and germs came to the Earth and evolved into humans. Because they can't explain what they call spontaneous generation, or something generating out of nothing. So they have to say, well, it came from somewhere else. And now we're saying, okay, so you thought the God creating something was kind of crazy. Now you're saying that something was evolved somewhere else, and then it somehow got transplanted here, and then it evolved again. So you get to the point where it's getting to be even more of a stretch. So if it was statistically impossible for it to evolve here, how much more statistically impossible would it be for it to evolve somewhere else and get polluted here and evolve again? That's basically what we're saying. And it all comes down to this. They do not want to recognize that there's a God creator, that there's an intelligent design. And I often bring up the example of the one-way valves in a giraffe's neck. You know, we have one-way valves in our veins, in our legs. And a lot of times you'll see people get varicose veins. And the reason why you get varicose veins is because what happens is those valves, when the heart beats, it pushes the blood. And the valve opens up so that the blood goes back towards the heart, and then when it tries to flow backwards, the valve closes, so that it stops it from closing. Well, a varicose vein is when those valves start breaking down and leaking and the blood just kind of stagnates in your legs. That's where it comes from. And so they would have you naturally to believe that it just evolved that way. Well, it's not like the epithelial cells on the inside of the blood vessel said, you know what, we're really having a lot of problem with stagnation of blood down here. Why don't you guys start growing out a little bit? We'll start growing out a little bit, and we'll design this valve that will come together to stop the blood from backing up. It's the same way in a giraffe's neck. Experts tell us in the arteries of a giraffe's neck, they have one-way valves. So if he puts his head down on the ground to eat grass, and he lifts his head up 14 feet in the air to eat leaves, he doesn't pass out. Now, I'm sure all of you know when you were kids that somebody played a trick on you and told you to squat down and take 10 deep breaths and stand up real quick, and I'll just say this for the record, you know, kids don't do this because they want to watch you pass out and smack your face in the concrete. It's because your blood pressure drops. Well, that's what was the purpose of a valve in a giraffe's neck. So his blood pressure wouldn't drop and he wouldn't collapse and the lions eat him. So they would have you to believe that it just spontaneously happened, you know, out of nowhere, that because the blood pressure dropped, it triggered these cells to start growing a valve. What told them how to shape the valve? You know, when you look in the heart, there's valves that have two pieces to it, and there's valves that have three pieces to it. There's valves that look like three balloons. And you're like, well, why are that way? Why aren't all the valves the same? Well, there's a reason. And if you really dig into cardiology, you'll find out why. Because of the strength of the valve, the type of the valve, the way the blood is flowing, all that stuff. And so there had to be a designer. So what Paul is saying here is, I'm going out to those people that haven't even considered this. I'm going out to those people that are still making statues for gods. I'm going out to those people who, if you ever study mythology, which used to be an elective in high school, now it's pretty well taught as mainstream, they basically, mythology is a way of teaching about pagan gods under the guise of being a myth. And so I always thought it interesting, because if they called the God of heaven and earth a myth, then why don't they teach about him in mythology? because he's the real God. And so, as he goes on here, I'm going to look at verse 20. Yea, so I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming unto you. But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, other words, over there, if first it be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. Now, you'll find out that although Paul was making these plans, it's when he went back to Jerusalem that's when trouble started. And he eventually ended up in jail. And he eventually ended up being sent to Rome. And so there's a whole another backstory of that that we haven't even talked about. But the point is this, is that Paul had plans to continue the work. But sometimes the work changes. You know, when I think of Martin and Gracie Burnham, who were missionaries, I don't remember if it was the Philippines or somewhere in the South Pacific, but they were missionaries there, and they were captured by Islamic rebels. And they were being held hostage, and they were hostages for over 2 years. And finally, the local government was able to track them down in the jungles and try to rescue them. And so when they were there as missionaries, and they were serving that area, it just so happened they got kidnapped. And I don't know the exact circumstances, whether they were doing mission work at the time or whether they were there for a weekend or whatever the case may be, but they got kidnapped. And Gracie explains how she basically saw it as the end of their mission. What are we going to do now? You know, now we're in captivity. And Martin said to her, her husband said, our mission hasn't changed. We're still missionaries. We're still going to witness to these guys that captured us. And that's what they did. They started witnessing to their captors. We see that Paul did the same exact thing. He witnessed to his captors. When he was brought before the heathens, what did he do? He quoted scripture. And in fact, at one time, you see where it's basically in a time that this happened, that one of the judges or one of the local officials said, oh, you almost convinced me to be a Christian. So heathens will hear this stuff, whether it's out on the street corner or in their courts or whatever the case may be. But the point is that when Martin said that to Gracie, she saw that the ministry continued. It was not in the fashion that she thought it would be, but it would continue. And often we see that in ministry. A lot of times when I look at different ministries and I talk to pastors and ministers and whatever, and I you know, talk about what they're doing and that, and they're kind of dead, they're not really moving, and they say, well, we're trying to figure out what we should be doing. And one of the things that I always say to them and to individuals is that where does God have you right now? What has God put you through? What has God allowed you to go through? And look at those things, and then out of that, you can see that God is preparing you for something. Is it pastoral ministry? It may be, it may not be. Is it a counseling ministry? It may be, or it may not be. Is it feeding the homeless? It may be, or it may not be. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be counseling and pastoring and feeding the homeless, but God calls specific people to do specific things. This church, for example, we don't have a homeless shelter. We don't have a kitchen that's set up, but there are other churches in this location that do. And God bless them. Our primary outreach is counseling and education, Christian education. Other churches, their primary outreach may not be counseling and Christian education. In fact, we get most of our referrals for counseling from other churches. Not saying that they couldn't do it, but see, God has called that local congregation to do something. And it is wonderful when a church can do all things. But in order to do that, it takes a long time to build up the body of Christ in that local church to be able to do all those things. At the same time, one of the things that I believe that the Lord teaches us is if you can't do something the way that God wants you to do it, then you shouldn't be doing it. Too many times people have tried to force ministries or try to force things when they were not prepared, they were not properly staffed. And many times when I talk to people that are considering going into ministry, I talk about three things that they need to be looking at. One, are you spiritually prepared? Are you at a point now in your spiritual walk where you're able to take on that task? Two, are you educationally prepared? Do you know enough about God's Word and how God wants things to be done to carry out that ministry the way that God wants it to be done? And three, are you economically prepared? Many, many times people may be spiritually prepared, educationally prepared, but they may be economically unprepared. And that is just a constant battle. Many times it's because of their own fault. And I can't tell you how many times I've had people that are called to ministry, but yet their economics are disastrous because they've gone out and they've bought the big homes. They've bought brand new cars all the time, you know, two or three cars in the last 4 years. They've got the big vacations are going on every 6 months. They've got the latest $500 or $600 phone. And so every time you turn around, they're spending money to the point where they can't really afford to leave their employment to go serve. And sometimes it's because of their own fault. Sometimes it's not because of their own fault. I mean, life happens. But the point is that when you're focused on doing what God wants you to do, He will make a way in many cases where you won't even consider. And so we have to be open to that. So that's what Paul was saying here, is that, yeah, I'm going to go to Spain, but I'm going to Jerusalem right now, but I'm coming to see you guys. But we find out later that that's not actually what happened. It says in verse 26, "For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." And that doesn't mean, you know, normally when we hear the word carnal, we think of fleshly behaviors, being a carnal Christian. But carnal can also be referring to simple necessities of life, food, shelter, clothing, those sorts of things. So what he was saying here is that the Gentiles still also, like the Jews, have a duty to serve their brethren in meeting their needs. Verse 28, "When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. And I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints." Now, again, we're talking about Paul having a plan there. He's even asking for people to pray for him, and that is so important. To pray, to have people praying for that plan. He's talking about coming there in the full blessing of the gospel of Christ. In Paul's mind, he's thinking, when I get all this stuff done, everything's going to be going great, and then I can head off to Rome to visit these guys. Well, unfortunately, Paul didn't get there the way he planned. He got there as a prisoner, but he didn't get there of his own accord. And so, the thing that we really need to take away from that is that when we are earnestly trying to serve the Lord, sometimes plans change. And we have to be focused on adapting to that change. There are times that people may think that they're called to preach. And when I look at what's going on in their lives, the things that's happening, I'm thinking, you know, maybe they're a good public speaker, but that doesn't mean you're called to preach. Time will tell. As you go out, as you share the word, as you share the gospel with people who have never heard the gospel, much less a clear gospel. And as you do that, what will happen is it will become evident whether or not God has called you to do, whether that is the plan that God has for you. And if that's the plan of God, then He will not change from that. One of the things that we always have to remember, though, is that God, when He has a plan for us, when He has a calling for us, That doesn't change. Romans 11:29. It says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, we covered this before when we were in Romans 11, but it says, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And he's talking there about how when God has a plan and he gives somebody a gift and a calling, he doesn't change his mind in that. And some people will say, well, I don't know if I'll measure up to it, or I don't know if I'm ready for it. Well, that's the point. If God has a plan and he gives you the gifts to do it, he's not going to change. Which, just a little side note here, notice it says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Many people, they confuse the word repentance with what I would say penance. And by that, people will say, and I'm just going to say for the record, repentance simply means a change of mind. Repentance. The P-E-N-T in the middle of the word repentance is like the same. When you talk about pent-up anger, it's confined. So when you say repent, it means reconfine. A repentance is a reconfining. In the Greek, it's the word metanoia. Meta means superior, M-E-T-A. Superior, noia, N-O-I-A, comes from a Greek root of gnosis, which means knowledge. So it's superior knowledge. So the word repentance really means a change of mind from the way I think to the way God thinks. Now, the fruit of repentance should be a changed life, changed behaviors. But just because a behavior has yet to be changed doesn't mean somebody hasn't repented. I know people that were severe drug and alcohol addicts, and they can point to the moment in their life when their mind changed. And so at that moment, they repented, and then they started seeing the fruit. So some people would say, well, you haven't really repented until you show fruit. Well, that's not really true, because before you can show fruit, you got to show a change of mind. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:3. It says, wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. And notice the second part. And that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You cannot make Jesus the Lord of your life unless you have the Holy Spirit in you. You cannot have the Holy Spirit in you unless you've had a change of mind about your worthiness of salvation before a holy God. That's repentance. In our minds, the moment that we realize, God, you are right, I am wrong, I am a sinner, I am not deserving of eternal life, I am not worthy of anything of you, and only because of what your Son did on the cross pays for my imperfections, that makes it so that you look upon me and you see your Son. When you believe that in your heart of hearts, that's repentance.
Amen.
At that moment, you get the Holy Spirit. Now you can bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Now you have the power to go forward with the change. And that's so important as we go back to Romans 15, because that's what Paul was saying, that because of the Holy Spirit, the hope that you have, whether it's your salvation through Jesus Christ, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, now you can abound in these things. Now you can do these things. You have the power to do it. You didn't have the power to do it before. And so, as I go back to verse 31, and he says that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. The Bible defines a saint as somebody who has the testimony of Jesus Christ and strives to keep the commandments. Paul addresses many times in many places where he calls look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. You see this where he addresses the saints. Paul is called to be an apostle, and he says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's saying all of those people who have accepted the name of Christ are called to be saints. We're called to be holy. So he refers to us as saints. And so that's what he's saying, that he's hoping that his work in verse 31 of Romans 15 would be accepted of the saints. Others accepted of the believers already. Now remember, when Peter went to the home of Cornelius, Cornelius was a non-believer. He believed that there was a God. And when I say non-believer, he didn't know about God. He believed that there was a God. He lived his life, he lived a life of faith that he was trying to please a God. He just didn't know who that God was. And Peter was called to go preach to him. Cornelius was a Gentile. Peter took his, for lack of a better term, his posse with him. And Peter was shown in a vision that he should go there. So Peter goes there to a Gentile's house, which was a big no-no in Judaism. And he preached the gospel. Cornelius got saved. And so what ends up happening is that at that moment, Cornelius and all of his house started speaking in tongues. And I can imagine what language it was in. It probably wasn't Greek because they already knew Greek. It was probably Hebrew because Peter and his compatriots were there and they heard them speaking in tongues, which is a language, and that convinced them right then, surely the plan of God is given the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit through salvation in Christ. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem, tells the other apostles, and they said, "You did what? You went to a Gentile?" Say, hang on, let me tell you though. I preached the gospel to him. This is what happened. You know, God showed himself to him, and God gave me a dream. And so I went over there, and what happened? I shared the gospel with them, and they started speaking in tongues. And I'm sure, you know, even though it doesn't say it there, that was a sign to the Jews that the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, because it was at that moment that the rest of the saints, i.e. Jewish believers, in Jerusalem said, surely God has now given the gospel to the Gentiles. Now they are no longer considered to be unclean. So what Paul is saying here is of the same spirit. He's basically saying, you know, I'm ministering to these Gentiles, and I hope that the saints or the believers back in Jerusalem believe or accept it, just like what happened with Peter. And so he's telling them this, and we get to verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, and may with you be refreshed. And notice he says that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. That's a key phrase there. Because remember, let's go back to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans 8, 28, we hear this all the time when people are going through trouble. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. I can tell you what, when somebody's in the middle of hurting, that's the last thing they want to say. Well, God's got a plan, okay? And at that, and I've actually asked them, well, do you want to be part of that plan? And they're like, no. They're hurting. But look at the verses before that. And this is what is the comforting verses that lead up to that. Because that acknowledgement of God's plan comes out of what happens in verse 26 and 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. That could be things that we're dealing with, physical illnesses, spiritual warfare. And we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Because we don't even have a clue what we should pray for, because it's such a mess. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. No, they cannot be spoken in a worship service, as some people may claim. Cannot be uttered. It's a language between the Holy Spirit and the Son and the Father. It's a language that only those three are privy to, that only those three could speak. And so the Spirit, when we are in our depths of despair, we're in the middle of a firestorm, the Holy Spirit is already communicating with the Father and the Son of what's going to happen next. And it says, and he that searcheth the hearts, now we know that he that searches the hearts is the will of God, is the Word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12, and the Word of God is Jesus Christ, according to John 1:1 and John 1:14. So it's saying he that searches the hearts, which is Jesus Christ, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Why? Because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. They know the three. We're talking about one God in three different manifestations, three different ways that he interacts with humanity. Interacts in the flesh as Jesus Christ, interacts in the Spirit as the Holy Spirit, and interacts in authority and majesty as the Father. Not three gods, but one God in three different manifestations. So it's Christ that knows what the man of the Spirit, what is the mind of the Spirit, because, look what it says, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. If you are praying, Lord, please give me a Maserati. Lord, I will do whatever. Lord, I earnestly think that I've been good on this earth, and I've worked so hard for you, and I've I've served in my church. Lord, I really desire a Maserati. There are some people who will teach you that if you pray hard enough and you have enough faith, that God will give it to you. But see, that's not the case. There's a condition. It's got to be the will of God. So when somebody says that, well, I'm going to pray that this will happen, what you're really doing in your mind is praying, God, this is what I would like to happen. But at the same time, you're saying, God, I will accept whatever it is that you decide. Because if it really is something, as the Spirit and he that reads the mind of the heart, as they look at your heart and they look at the situation, they're going to decide what's best. And sometimes our plan to maybe be in a missionary in Aruba or whatever may not be God's will. He may have somebody else in mind for that. But at the end of the day, are we sensitive to God's leading in our planning? Are we sensitive to the fact that God is the one who decides where he wants us? You know, it's really interesting there, and I'm going to go back to Revelation for a moment. It just came to mind. You go back to Revelation chapter 19, and this blows people away when I show them this. Go back to Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to look at verse 11. Now, this is the second coming of Christ. The church has already been raptured into heaven. The believers are already in heaven with Christ. The seven-year tribulation period is now winding down. All, literally, hell is breaking loose on earth. And what happens? And it says, and I saw heaven open, and a white horse, behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was faithful, was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's Jesus Christ. That's the second coming of Christ. Now notice who's coming with him. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are those people that are clothed in fine linen? According to Revelation, it's us. It's the believers who are now in heaven, clothed in fine white linen, which are representative of the righteousness. So, we are foot soldiers of the Lord in this battle. And here's the key. Even though we are part of his army, and I know some people don't like the war references, but let's put it this way. When you read verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule with them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice it doesn't say here that he sat there on his horse and he directed us to go in this direction and smite this kingdom, and he directed others to go in that direction and smite that kingdom. No, we are following him. He's the one doing all the battle. He's the one that is doing the fighting. And what is he fighting with? A sword, a sharp sword to come out of his mouth. Notice verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. That sword is the word of God, according to Hebrews 4:12. It's not like that he sat out there like He-Man or like some other American hero and had this double-edged sword. He was out there battling like some sort of Lord of the Rings climactic battle. He literally speaks the words, and the words go out like a sword and slay them. You know, in Scripture, every time that you see a non-believer that is rebuked of the Lord, think about it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to seize him and Jesus spoke the words, what happened to those who were going to seize him? They fell back on their backs. Every time, non-believers are literally bowled over with the power of the Word. But every time a believer comes into the presence of a holy God in Scripture, what do you see? They fall on their face and worship God. Because the Word of God to them is not an affront. It's not a sword that slays them. It's an invitation to accept Christ into their hearts. And as Moses approached the burning bush, and God told him to take off his shoes because he was on holy ground, he bowed before the Lord. If it was a non-believer, what could have happened? He could have been blown backwards against the rocks. And so what we see here as we go back to Revelation Romans chapter 15. Verse 32, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Oh, he came to him, but not in the way he considered. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And what you find is that Paul eventually ends up in Rome in prison, and you find that some of his greatest writings that are scripture are called the prison epistles. He wrote them while he was in prison. So even Paul, just like Martin and Gracie Burnham, as I conclude that story, when they were finally rescued, Martin was killed in a gunfight. And Gracie left and came back home, and she thought, here we are off in a little area of the world that nobody knows about. She had no clue that it was in all the news. And when she got home and got off that plane, there were people lining the streets all the way to her home, welcoming her home. It's the same way when we go to serve the Lord. There are many times that we think nobody notices. We think we're all out there alone on our own. But when we are determined to minister and be a foot soldier for the Lord, to do His will, there will be a celebration of peace. If we're here today and we're not sure if we're going to be part of that celebration, then know this, that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, who lived a perfect life in the flesh. He never violated any of the commandments because He didn't. Violating the commandments, He didn't have to die. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. When we violate one of God's commandments, that the penalty is death and hell. But because He didn't have to die, Jesus willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. And as I've said before, the moment that we trust what He did on the cross to pay for our sins, it's at that moment that we move from our destination of hell and an eternity without God to a destination of being born again as a child of God and living an eternity with God. And so with that, we have the power of His Holy Spirit to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So if anyone has questions about that, please contact us to let us show you from the Word of God how you too can be part of that celebration of peace. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.